I'll ask you to open your Bibles this morning with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We are returning to where we studied last time, verses 5 through 10, really verses 1 through 10 we've been in, but I want to spend our time in 5 through 10 this morning. And I want to begin our time this morning with a question for all of us. If you were to be asked this question, how would you answer? How would you answer this question? And the question is this. How can any person be just in the presence of absolute holiness? How can any person be just in the presence of absolute holiness? How are we saved from being immediately consumed? That's the question I want us to ponder this morning. The year prior to 1517, an Augustinian monk struggled to have a viable answer to that very question. How can someone, anyone, be just in the presence of absolute holiness? Of course, we know the name of that Augustinian monk. It was Martin Luther. Luther was at that time part of the Catholic Church. And the Church has been and had been confused about that truth and answer to that question for centuries. In fact, it is still confused as to the right answer to that question. One day, as Luther was reading his Bible, his eyes were suddenly and finally opened up to the answer as he discovered what many of us, I trust, here this morning have had on the tip of our tongues since I asked the question. What Luther found out from his own reading of the Scriptures was that the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And that very truth that he learned from Scripture, of course, changed the course of his life and what he preached. So much so that inevitably he was thrown out of the Catholic Church. And what began, as we know today, to be the Protestant Reformation. The question in the mind of Martin Luther and the subsequent answer that was opened to his understanding is just as necessary today as it was in 1517. Why? Because the tendency of people today is to believe in a justification by effort, a justification by works. And I would even go as far to say that it is probably the greatest problem within evangelicalism today. The misunderstanding of that very doctrine, the doctrine of justification. Because what you answer to that question, the very thing that you think about how man is saved, will say everything about what you know to believe about God and man. There are movements within Christianity today that desire to bring people of all kinds of faith together in some kind of mutual unification, some kind of ecumenical togetherness, saying that we're all going to end up in the same place anyway, we're all searching for the same God anyhow, so no big deal, let's just put off all of our little petty differences, they call them, and join together as brothers and sisters of God. Yet, when that kind of thing is perpetuated, it is often, if not categorically, each and every time, at the expense of the crucial doctrine of justification. Anytime someone of other so-called faiths within our world who do not follow Jesus Christ suggests that we get together on some mutual reality of unification because of our united faith in God, What it is at the expense of is it is at the expense of the doctrine of how man is saved. Let's just set that petty difference, they say, aside. And so once again, when we come to Romans chapter 10, through what Paul is saying here in this chapter, we come face to face once again with the doctrine of justification. You would think that Paul would have just left that go after chapter 5. But he does not let it go. He has spoken of it numerous times. We have heard it much already in our own ears as we have studied Romans. And yet here, Paul senses the need to have us hear about it again. Why? Why, Paul? Why justification again? Why the doctrine of justification? And the answer is this: simply because there is always a tendency, not simply in the unbeliever to live a life of works, but there's also a tendency within us, within us as Christians, to slip back. To slip back into this mode of living whereby we define our life with God on the works that we do. Nothing can be more debilitating for us as Christians than to revert back to living by works after having believed unto salvation. Remember, Paul is so concerned with his lost brethren. Remember verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for their salvation. Paul has such a heart's desire for those he knows that they would be saved. In light of the reality of what he understands about the sovereignty of God and that God will save all those whom God has chosen. It's in light of all that that Paul prays, and Paul is so concerned with them that he would repeat any truth that he's already taught. He would repeat any message that he's taught over and over and over again, if by some means, in hearing it again, they too might come to their senses, just as Luther did, and see that their efforts for righteousness are just futile. It's like the old adage of the old preacher who was preaching one week and preached a great message. Some young person thought in their heart, and the next week he came to preach and preached the same message. And the person in the congregation thought there must be something wrong. He must have had a busy week, so he preached that same message again. And the next week he came and he preached it again. And after that, the man came up to him and said, "Preacher, you know, I understand you're a busy man, and I understand you've got a lot going on, but you've preached the same message 3 weeks in a row. How come you're preaching the same message all the time?" And he said, "I will stop preaching it when you start doing it." That's what Paul's thinking like. And so here in chapter 10, Paul takes up the issue again. And here he puts it in the form as if two people are speaking. These are two speakers. One speaker is the righteousness of the law. The other speaker is the righteousness according to faith. In other words, there are only two ways which people can answer the question that I was posed earlier. There's only two ways you can answer the question, how can a man be saved? How can someone, anyone, stand just before absolute holiness? There's only two ways you can answer it. One is the way which the Jews were following, that Paul is writing to, that Paul is so concerned about, and one in which the church in Rome today and any other religion or any attempt to gain or define righteousness by doing, that's one way to answer. And the other righteousness is defined or is gained by faith in Christ alone. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two options. That's the multiple choice on the question, on the answer sheet. So before we come before the Lord's table this morning in communion, let's look again at what Paul says, because we have to be clear that justification is by faith alone. We have to be clear on that. And we say we're clear, and I believe we're clear, but I want us to be crystal clear. And we have to believe this, and more importantly, we have to live according to this doctrine, or we are in grave danger of subtly defining or even living our Christianity by doing and by definitions that are not from God at all. So let me just read this text for us again this morning, beginning in verse 5, where Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Because with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This once again concerns the doctrine of justification, how someone is saved. And we have to be clear in our own minds on this. Because if we are not clear in our minds of this, if we are attributing in any kind of way our acceptance with God, even in the smallest of ways, even if to anything we have done, if we attribute anything we have done or anything we have thought or something we said or something we experienced in life, if any of that, if our justification is according to, in any way, reliant upon even a crumb of those things, then we have just defaulted back to a justification by doing. Here's how Paul says it to the believers in Galatia who did this. Remember, he's writing to believers. These are believers in Galatia who Paul is writing to. And he says it this way. He says, you have fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace. That doesn't necessarily mean you've fallen out of grace, as if to lose your salvation. We know that can't happen. Jesus said, no one can be snatched out of my hand. There's no one who can do that. My Father lose none. But rather, it's having gone back to a righteousness or a justification by your efforts in your own thinking. You've gone back to defining your Christianity, your Christian life and your Christian living by what you have made acceptable rather than what God requires. Why do I say that? Because as Christians, and I see this often as in genuine believers, when we sin, when sin takes place in our life, we start to feel bad about it, right? I mean, we sin. At least we should. We should feel bad about it. We've sinned against God. But what we do often, instead of confessing it, instead of returning to Christ and walking by faith in a right relationship with God, instead of defining our life according to how God defines it by God's standard, what we do is we begin to feel that because we've sinned, we must not be Christian anymore. In other words, I sinned, I feel bad, and because I sinned and feel bad, therefore, even though I've said I believe in Jesus Christ, I must not be saved anymore. I sinned. And then we start to tell ourselves that we never have been a Christian. And what we are doing right there is returning to a justification that is based upon my performance. That the only way I'm a Christian is if I do things right all the time. And in that moment, we have subtly convinced ourselves that we are saved by our efforts at not sinning. And so when we fail, we begin to doubt our salvation. This is how deadly sin is. This is why sin is so pervasive. And this is why you have to battle it all the time. That's why the Christian life is war. It is a daily war. It's not a daily skirmish. It is a daily all-out onslaught. And when we fail, we doubt our salvation. And when we sin again, and so we begin to have this uncertainty. This uncertainty that the belief we had was really belief at all. That it actually really took root. And when we do that, we're doubting what God said, right? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. In a subtle way, we are doubting that, and the spiral continues down, all because we're acutely aware in our conscience of our sin, we're aware of our deficiencies, our failures, we're aware of our sinfulness, and yet we define our Christianity by our doing what's right. How we are saved. And oh my goodness, God isn't pleased with me. And since He's not pleased with me, then I'm probably not saved at all. Because if I do well, then God is savingly satisfied with me. You ever think like that? Anybody? Is it just me? Maybe it's just me. And you know what? Sadly, we can even swing the pendulum all the way in the other direction. That's one side of the pendulum, right? If I sin, I must not be saved, like Christians don't sin anymore. No, well, we can swing the pendulum in the other direction and go far that way, because we so defined what Christian living is to look like. We've so used unbiblical definitions and bad teaching and bad learning in our own heart that we get to the place where we are convinced that we are living a good Christian life when in fact we're not. We define our Christian life by what's out there in the Christian flood of nonsense, so-called Christian words. And we look through the lens of man's definitions and man's ways. And because we're pretty good with keeping up with all that, we're pretty good at amending our life in order to look like the Christianity defined by humanity. And we're convinced when we look in the mirror, I'm a pretty good Christian. So if I'm not addicted to anything, at least as the world defines addiction, not how God defines it, but as I define it, as the world defines it, as long as I'm not addicted to something, as long as I'm not that guy, then I'm okay. I'm a good Christian, when in reality, my life is filled with things that I'm a slave to. But oh, I don't define it like God defines it. Because slavery and addiction are two different things. I mean, after all, addiction is something that controls you. If you're a slave to it, what controls you? I can tell you this. If you have to have it and you're unwilling to give it up, it owns you. I don't care what it is. You're a slave to it. You may not say you're addicted to it, but that's the world's definition. Define it how God defines it. If you can't give it up, if you're unwilling to give it up, then it owns you. You're a slave to it. So we have to define it how God defines it. Because if my thinking is such that I make the definitions the way I want, you know what I've just done? I based my salvation on my effort. It's justification by me. But the truth of God's word is that there is never in any way, there is never a path in which I could gain acceptance with God through anything done by me. There is never, ever a way that is not a road that gets to glory. Justification is entirely. I kept trying to think, okay, what words would encapsulate this so that we know that nothing is included? It's entirely. It is completely. There is no vestige in you at all whatsoever. It is entirely of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's what justification is. And so if you want to justify yourself, then we have to look at what that requires. This is where Paul is going with the Jews. If you want to justify yourself, then let's see what that requires. And so he introduces us to this first speaker. Righteousness, which is based on the law. Verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. That's an interesting phraseology there, isn't it? Interesting phraseology. In other words, here is the position of the person who wants to be self-justified. Here is the position of the person who wants to claim that they are just, to stand righteous in absolute holiness by their efforts. It's a quote from Leviticus 18, verse 5. So Paul quotes. He's been going back to the Old Testament all the time. He's dealing with Jews. Jews knew the Old Testament. This is what they were steeped in. And he goes back to Leviticus 18, 5. And that's important for us to know. Because what do we find in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament? What do you find there? You find the declaring by God to Israel of the requirements of the law. The details of the law. And so Paul says here that Moses describes, back in Leviticus 18, Moses is describing the righteousness which is based on the law. Now we know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. That's in great doubt today, by the way, in evangelicalism. There are those who say that's all mystery and myth and stories. That it isn't history. That's heresy. That's liberal thinking. That's a denial of who God is. It's a denial of the carrying on by the Holy Spirit. Don't believe it. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but we know more importantly than even that, that it was the writing of the Word of God, right? Therefore, when Moses writes, we know that Leviticus chapter 18 and everything prior to that and all the way through Deuteronomy, we know that it's actually God declaring this. It is not Moses. In fact, this was said often in the Old Testament, this very thing of Leviticus 18:5, the very same kind of phraseology, Nehemiah 9:29, and you, this is God speaking through Nehemiah, and you warned them, or Nehemiah speaking about what God said, you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they have acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder, a stiffened neck, and they would not obey. Ezekiel chapter 20, several verses, verse 11, 13, and 21. I gave them my statutes, and I informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And then he goes on in verse 13. But those of the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinance, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. And then down in verse 21 of that same chapter, but the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. So it's all over the New Testament, or the Old Testament, this reality of what Paul is quoting here from Moses. And so what Paul is meaning by what he is saying here, and what God is saying here, is this. If you want to justify yourself by effort, if you want to have a righteousness by doing, if you believe that you can actually do that, then you better start off with finding out what God says concerning what the demand is in the law, or what the requirement is in the law. You better find out what the law requires. This is what he's meaning when he says, the man who practices righteousness which is based on law. In other words, if you're going to gain righteousness by your doing, by your effort, then you better know just what it is that you're to be doing. You wouldn't want to mess up there. You wouldn't want to come up short by going, wait a minute, I didn't know that law, if that's what you need to be doing. And you better know how you're to do it, because the one who is given it is going to be the one who judges the performance by it. So it's God who determines what it is that someone is to do. And more importantly, how they are to do it. It's not just a requirement of what to do, it's a requirement of how it's to be done. And when you think just about that, isn't that the problem with all systems of religion that try to gain righteousness by effort? Isn't that part of the problem with them? It is people doing all kinds of things. People making all kinds of effort at things, moral things, religious things, philanthropic things, all kinds of things that they believe, all kinds of effort that they believe is going to get them there, but no one really knows if that is what God requires. No one will really tell you that's what God requires. No one really knows if that's what God requires because they've never really sought it out. They've never thought through it. And that was the trouble with many of the Jews during Paul's day. It's the trouble with many people today, even in Christendom. They are doing all kinds of things because they have decided what it is that God wants and accepts. They decided. But it's God who decides. It's God who has given the law. It's God who has made the decision what is to be done. We don't get to decide that. No person gets to decide, well, that you do that, that's what God requires. No, it's God's standard, it's not ours. So how can someone be right with God? That was the question we asked. In order to answer that question, you have to start there. You have to start with what does God require? If you're going to answer according to, well, by doing the right things, okay, what are the right things? What does God require? Well, let's just go to the Old Testament to begin. Because God was very clear on what He required. We've already heard Paul quote Leviticus chapter 18, but I want to go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. What did God require? Well, let's go back all the way back to Exodus chapter 20. If you keep these, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 5, if you keep these, you live. If that's your righteousness, by keeping the law, if you keep these, you live. What are the requirements in a nutshell in Exodus chapter 20? Beginning in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in water or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers of the fathers on the children to the third, fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to those, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it's the Sabbath day to the Lord God. In it you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, your sojourner, whoever stays with you. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Number 5, honor your father and your mother in the days that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. There you go. In a nutshell, that's the law of God. It's what He told the people. And you notice that these commands deal with the scope of living. All of living. God sums it up right there. All of living. Starts with your relationship with God and how you're to respond to God in your relationship. And then it moves on to your relationship with other people. How you're supposed to deal with your fellow man. So this is God's requirements for gaining righteousness by doing. It's not simply outward activity. It's not simply things you do on the outside that's implied there. It's that which comes from the inside that produces the things on the outside. So it's an inward reality. It's an inward issue. You say, how do you know that? Because of what Jesus says to the Jewish leaders in his day. Jesus, God in the flesh, God incarnate, comes to earth, born under the law, lives out the law, lives perfectly, and the Jewish leaders he confronts about this. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He states the law and then he explains the depth of it. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, don't even hate your brother. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, Deuteronomy 20. But I say to you, don't even look upon someone with lust in your heart. You see, we get an illustration of this in the New Testament. Several places, but I want us to turn to Luke chapter 10 really quickly. Luke chapter 10, this is a great illustration of this reality. Wanting righteousness according to the law. Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 25, this is the key to this entire passage. And the passage goes all the way down to verse 37. And some of us may notice it and know it well as the passage concerning the Good Samaritan. And we go there and we talk about morality and we talk about helping someone on the side of the road and all these kinds of things. That's an illustration, folks, of the principle that Jesus is teaching. That is not the main point of the story. It begins in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Lawyer was the Sadducees, the Pharisees. These guys were the people of the law. He stands up and he puts Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There's the question we asked at the beginning. How can someone be saved? How can someone stand just in the presence of absolute holiness? That's the issue of the question. What must I do if I'm going to be saved? What can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to them, what does the law say? What's written in the law? If you want to live by the righteousness of the law, what's it say? What does it require? How does it read to you? And the man answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer sums up the entire law in two commandments that cover the whole thing. The relationship with God and the relationship with man. I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and my mind. And I'm to love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. The very same thing Paul's quoting in Romans chapter 10. From the words of Jesus. Do that and you'll live. If you want to live by that righteousness, fine. If you want to gain righteousness that way, fine. Here's the requirement of it. You've stated the requirement correctly. Do that and live. And what's it say? Wishing to justify himself, he says to Jesus, okay, then define it for me a little more clearly. Tell me the demand of the law. I know the requirement of the law. Now tell me the demand of the law. Who is my neighbor? It's interesting he asked for the second one, not the first one. Who's my neighbor? And so Jesus gives him the illustration of the Good Samaritan, right? And two of those were legalists. Two of those were people who were righteousness by their living, who did not help this man. And one was a person that the first two would have hated. He was a half-breed Jew, someone who was a traitor in one sense, a Samaritan who comes along and has compassion on this man, bandages him up, takes his whole life upon himself, even tells the innkeeper, whatever he owes you, I'll pay it. Take care of him. Whatever he spends, don't worry about it. I'll take care of the debt. He takes on all of these. And he asks him in verse 36, which of these do you think proved to be the neighbor? Who do you think not only knew the demand of the law, or the requirement of the law, but who do you think lived according to the demand of the law? Who was the neighbor? And of course, he says the one who showed mercy toward him. And he said, go and do the same. Go and do the same. Of course, the implication is that the man went away sad because he knew he couldn't do that. He knew he wouldn't do that. And so that is what God requires in the law. If one is to be declared righteous, you're to fulfill not just the requirement of the law, you're to fulfill the demand of the law. Now look again at Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now we cannot miss the intent of the second part of this verse. Because it's one thing to know what God commands. It's one thing to know the requirement of the law. But if righteousness is going to be gained, it's only gained by that person who is doing it, and that person must do it. You notice Moses writes that the man who practices it, he has to practice it, he has to do it. Now that's where the rub comes in, doesn't it? That's where the rub comes in with us. Because God says, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, speaking of the law, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and all your strength. Just like Luke chapter 10 said, of the whole law. Love the Lord with all of that, all of your strength, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your heart. It does not say love God with your best effort. It does not say love God in your striving to love God. Just do your best and you're good with God. No, the command, the requirement of God is to love God with your whole being. That's the requirement. Love Him with your whole being. And the demand of that requirement is that you never, ever, ever fail at it. The requirement is love with all of yourself and never fail at one point. In other words, the requirement is total, and the demand of the requirement is perfection. The man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law, based on the requirement, has to meet the demand of the requirement also. That's why Jesus says to the man in Luke chapter 10, when he says, who's my neighbor? He says, there's the requirement. You know the requirement well, but here's the demand of that requirement. And the demand isn't just to help that neighbor. The demand is to help all who are your neighbor without fail ever. That's the law of God. And that's what God demands of those who are going to live by that righteousness. It's not a group event, by the way. It's not like you can come with a group of people and say, well, collectively we've done really well. No, Moses says that the man who practices the righteousness, it's an individual reality. Each one of us will stand before a holy God individually. If we do not know Him, we will be judged according to that. It's personal. It's individual. So let us not think that in our effort we are going to get help. There is no help. It's you. It's your effort. That's it. We're on our own. And being on your own, according to that righteousness, you must be perfect for your entire life. That's what the law says. That's what the law demands. It's very clear. It's not hidden. It's not mysterious. There are no secret passageways. The Old Testament and the New Testament set it before us very clearly, very honestly. Do these things, do them perfectly, and you will be righteous. So how could anyone misunderstand that? How could anyone not get that? How can any Jew not understand what was being said? I mean, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. That's like us quoting to some of you women from your mother's cookbook. You have it. It's the Bible to you. You know it. How could any Jew miss it? The principle is repeated over and over and over again. And we think, how could we? How can we who hear the Scriptures over and over again in our own ears, how can we who read the Scriptures for ourselves habitually, who attend a church where we are taught the Scriptures, how can we subtly, in any kind of way, slide back into this zone by which we are defining our Christianity or our relationship with God by means of our effort? How does that happen? How does that happen? It happens the same way it did with the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day. What was their mistake? What was their mistake? It was that even though they knew the law, even though they heard the requirements of the law, even though they knew the words of the law, what they listened to was their own refinements of it. What they listened to was their own morphing of that law. That's what they listened to. In other words, rather than defining their lives by God's definition, they made subtle changes to that definition. They switched the definition a little, turned the wording around, changed the grammar of it. They gave it their own definition. So that rather than follow what God meant by what He said, they followed what they said He meant. You understand the difference? It wasn't God said it, that's it. This is what He means by what it says. It was God said it, let's change that a little bit and we'll go by what we mean God says. Which was not what God said at all. Again, I just refer back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when He uncovered this problem to the people. Right? You have heard it said, you shall not murder. That's the words. You've heard it said. And that's what's perpetuated. And the implication is, Jesus is saying, but the definition given to that by the rabbis, by the scholars, by those who have taken that and shifted it and put meaning to it and what is meant that to mean are wrong. Because I say to you, don't even hate your brother. And don't hate him ever. That's what God intended. That's what God meant by what He said. Don't hate your brother ever. But the Pharisees would say, you see, as long as I don't commit the act, as long as I don't do that exact act outwardly in any kind of way, Then I'm righteous. Then I'm okay with God. Then I'm following the law. I'm following the requirement. But Jesus says you missed the whole point. That's what Jesus is saying to the lawyer who confronts him in Luke 10. You missed the whole point. Don't even hate at all. Your righteousness and your unrighteousness is on the inside. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is like dead men's bones. The inside's the problem, not the outside. Unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter into the glories of heaven. I mean, the people were scratching their head. Well, wait a minute, these are the most righteous people we know. No, they're not. No, they're not. They've missed it. They missed it. The unrighteousness is on the inside. Just because you keep the letter of the law outwardly, you failed in the intent of the law. And if you fail at the law at any point, you're guilty. You're unrighteous by law. You see the tragedy of that? Paul's trying to get to the heart of his brothers and sisters who need Christ. They know the law. He's spoken to them about justification. Back in chapter 5, he says, listen, justification is only in Christ. Somebody might die for somebody who's okay guy. Someone would even die for someone who's really good. But Jesus dies for the ungodly. There's no righteousness without Jesus Christ. We far too often get caught in the trap of doing because instead of facing what God really says, we substitute our own definition. And so people go around believing that if they just do their best, they just try to be a good person, if we just try to be a good moral person, doesn't matter really what you believe in, doesn't matter whatever it is, as long as you're striving to be a good person, you are, they say, and the evangelicals are getting like this, you are a Christian. They use the terminology. They've hijacked the word that means a follower of Jesus Christ to just be a generic term for anybody who is actually being a good person. They say you're right with God. And the question we should be asking them and ourselves when we fall back into that trap is that what God says? Is that what God says? The only place to start is to consider what God says and what He actually means by what He says. The only place to start is what does God require and what is the demand of that requirement? Because the requirement is you better keep the law perfectly, and the demand is you better keep it always without ever failing. You're going to gain righteousness by doing. Anyone who tells you any differently than that is just lying to you. Doesn't matter how many letters they have after their name. No matter how many degrees or anything else they have, if they don't tell you it's righteousness by faith in Christ alone, they've lied to you. In fact, Paul even said to the Galatians, even if an angel came down from heaven and told you something different, it's not true. The person who believes righteousness is gained by doing better understand that the demand is perfection. If they're going to be righteous by doing, they better understand the demand for them is that they need to be perfect without ever failing. And I can assure you this, if they can speak a coherent word out of their mouth, they already know they're not perfect. And if you speak to their parents will allege of that fact, that they're not perfect. And so they're done. It's already over. No hope. No hope, it's over. Doesn't matter how many times you pile on whatever it is you think are good enough, it's over. According to the one who speaks of righteousness based on the law, you must be perfect. The only true way to righteousness is through faith. And we're going to see that fully in verses 6 through 10. And we hear this other speaker speak. It's a righteousness by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what Luther found out. That the righteous don't live by works. It's impossible. What Luther found out is the only way for righteousness to be yours is to live by faith. We'll get to that next time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time this morning, this opportunity just to really touch the surface. What a great passage, Lord. What a great truth. Helping us understand not just the requirement of the law, but the demand of it. The way in which you have clearly delineated how it is to have a relationship with you and a relationship with our fellow man. And if we're going to gain righteousness by that, we need to be perfect without fail ever. All of us from birth are failures. And so according to the law and by means of the law, there is no way to gain righteousness. Not in us. It has to be some other way. And oh, for the grace and glory and mercy of you, you have another way. Through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who we celebrate in our communion time, Lord, bless this moment in remembrance of you. Thank you for saving us who believe. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.